Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. We continue this evening reflecting on the subject of marriage, pursuing righteousness in the context of marriage. And coming down is deliberate. It will be less sermonette, but more of kind of a theological lecture because of the subject matter that we are dealing with. If you like the biblical language, it's the preaching component, but that emphasizes teaching. That has to do with more of teaching than repent and be saved. But rather, this is what the Bible says. I trust that in all, but there will be some level of slowing down and some level of detailed interaction with the portions of God's word. Verse 31 and 32, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. If you're probably using the old NIV, it actually says marital unfaithfulness. This is the latest version, says the same. Hopefully that the authors were moving positions. Chapter 19 of the same Acts. Chapter 19 of the same Acts. Verse 1 to 12. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. As crowds followed him and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning of the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality," again, other versions of the NIV would render that as marital unfaithfulness, "except for sexual immorality and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples say to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." The question of divorce and remarriage. The question of divorce and remarriage. Last Lord's Day, we observed five lessons. We must not forget those lessons. They are the principal lessons, if we are to say, that the Savior would like to bring us out. And the other discussions to do with issues of remarriage or no remarriage and what the exception clause means, all are in the context of the lessons or purposes of Matthew 5, 31, 32, and would be the same in answering that test question. One, we stated that verse 31 and 32 is reinforcing the permanence and exclusivity of marriage. Whatever the position, we will conclude with, that remains true. Marriage was intended to be permanent. It must be taught by those that are entering it that it's a permanent institution of God, and it's an exclusive institution. Secondly, that the unmistakable definition of marriage as between one man and one woman. Again, those of us that attended the wedding yesterday, we heard that this was not between Robert and Robert, or Mary and Mary, but between one woman and man. You can't miss that. Again, whatever the conclusion on whether divorce is permitted or it's not permitted, if it's permitted, whether remarriage is permitted or is not permitted, well, the fact that marriage is between man and woman is unquestionable in any and every biblical text. Verse 8 of Matthew 19, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. He's speaking to men who were testing him, and they were Pharisees. Thirdly, we noticed, as expanded in Matthew 1 to 12, the pointing out by Jesus that even in the case of Moses, divorce was a result of the unresponsiveness of human beings to the mind and will of God. In this text, the Lord Jesus quotes Genesis. This is not God's design. So divorce is as a result of the fall, like any other sin. That God's intention was not that people marry and then along the way they stop the marriage. The design is that there would be one flesh and that the two should not be separated. That's what we read in verse 6. So they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Again, that lesson, irrespective of the position, is absolutely to be emphasized. That the reason there is divorce in the world is because there is sin in the world. Fourthly, the importance of understanding the implication or meaning of the statement, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate, does not mean cannot separate, but that sometimes man does. Again, because of the fallen state in which we live. Fifthly, we noticed the emphasis on the importance of righteousness, the importance of uprightness in marriage, or the heinousness of unfaithfulness in marriage. This afternoon, we seek to tackle the question of divorce and remarriage. Before we do that, let's begin with a principle of biblical interpretation or application as exemplified in Matthew 5, verse 31 and 32, and also Matthew 19, 1 to 10, in the context of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 to 4. There is a principle, and it's a biblical principle, and in interpreting Deuteronomy, interpreting Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Mark chapter 10, and Luke, that it's in that context of this biblical principle. The biblical principle is simply this. Do not elevate a divine concession or toleration to human sinfulness into a divine principle. In reading the scriptures, please do not elevate divine concession or toleration to human sinfulness into a divine principle. What do I mean? There is no debate that the Old Testament Christians, even the holiest of them, a number of them, were polygamists. Agreed? Solomon, master of them all. David, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, name them. They were polygamists. But when you read the text, Jesus is saying, in the context of this text, that that allowance of men of God outstanding in the scriptures, they are marrying many women, and as it were, God tolerated it, does not mean it's become a divine standard by which across generations humanity operates. And this passage underlines this. Is Matthew 19 and have Matthew 5. Listen to that one man, one woman emphasis again. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. If you ask the Apostle Paul, if you ask the Lord Jesus, if you asked an agreed position from theologians, why did David marry more than one wife? Why did Solomon marry more than one wife? Why did Isaac and Jacob and God in some situations, even with David, would say, if you wanted this is, we could have talked. Why talk about David, which is sinful? Well, that in theological language is stated as theological or divine concession or toleration. God has tolerated it, but he does not necessarily approve that this is right. So that today, when we are choosing elders, one of the qualifications is to go back to the biblical divine principle, one man, one woman. An elder must be the husband of three wives. Amen? No. How many wives? Why? Genesis. Did David have more than one wife? He did. Solomon have more than one wife? I mean, of course we know. Abraham tolerated it. Didn't approve of it. And in the text, it would be referred to as because. Now notice what Jesus said in verse 8. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, stubborn. So he permitted. And God, as it were, tolerated it. So when you hear people, and you hear many people that argue this way, you know, Solomon had many wives, you know, David had many wives. So the Bible does not forbid polygamy. Well, that's elevating a concession, a toleration, to a divine principle. A divine principle, one man, one woman. Jesus refused to allow what was at that time a necessary divine concession or allowance or toleration to human sinfulness to be elevated into a divine principle. And Jesus' refusal is basically this. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus is refuting two things. Well, minimum two things from that question. One, he is saying to them, no, Moses didn't command you to do this. Moses permitted you. In other words, Moses didn't initiate this. You initiated it. And all he did to regulate your madness, he provided regulations. It's to put it this way. When, think about Tembo is here, when we were at Ndeke Baptist Church, there was a man that had begun to come to that local church, and he was a man who was a nganga. And I think, if I remember, he probably had two or three wives. But he had clearly indicated that he really wants to know this Jesus. He wants to be saved. And thankfully, I was young, and bless God, I was young. I was not in leadership, was Sunday school teacher. And the elders were debating the question, what do we do with him? Because the question came up, what should he do with his three wives? Should he divorce them? What about the children? Should he remain with them? Well, if he keeps all the wives, will he become an elder or a leader? Can he serve in ministry? Now, that in those situations, you may say to the man certain things, not because they are approved, but because the mess is already created. And in the context of this mess, you're thinking biblically how best to respond to this. Let me put it this another way. A young lady comes to you and says, well, I'm pregnant, and it's my brother-in-law responsible. What do I do? You respond in that situation in the context of the mess. And that's what Moses was doing. You've made divorce so light and easy, like it's the thing you must be doing. Let's regulate this. And that is called divine toleration. Jesus refused to elevate that toleration into a divine principle. God did not command, nor did Moses command. This was all you're doing. Oh, but he did this not because it's right, but because of your sinfulness, hardness of heart. So it's important, beloved, to be settled in understanding that an ethic which is truly to reflect God's will must be built not on God's concession or God's toleration of a sinful act in human society, but on a clear, basic divine principle. Examples of what we may call God's toleration that are not to be viewed as binding divine principles are: one, polygamy. Number two, when you read Judges chapter 20, please read in your time. I'm just cruising over this. I trust you read Judges 20 verse 47 through to 21 verse 23. You have one tribe of Israel. They are women. All of them are killed. And 600 men are remaining. And if wives are not found for them, that tribe will go into extinction. It will stop to exist. And so the elders of Israel ask the question, how are we going to ensure that this tribe is perpetuated? Then they say, we're going to, one, invade another tribe, kill all the men, but when there are virgins there, let's leave them. And then we'll give to these men. And as you read the story, 400 women were found. And they said, here are your wives. Well, there's 200 more. Then they say, oh, by the way, there is a festival that takes place. So when this festival takes place, just go out there and grab one. In other words, kidnap your wife. They did it, and they had wives. That's not how you find a wife, is it? No. So to say, look, because God allowed this or tolerated this, it therefore means, now I know that tongas elope, it's an unbiblical method. There is a biblical method. They are not tongas here, bless the Lord. That's called a divine toleration. And so that in a sense, this tribe is actually perpetuated. But they found wives in an unconventional way, and they don't receive, as it were, judgment. God says, how dare you? I'll still exterminate you. It's tolerated. But you cannot argue as a Christian and say, Look, I'm tired. Na landa no sister telefoya na live pa church in day miale. No, that's not the normal. That's not a divine standard. Well, the other one we know the story is the Hosea marriage. Remember that story? Go and marry who? A prostitute. Now, I'm not sure which elder here, which mother here, which auntie would say to their son, their nephew, "Wolefoku, go in town. Yaba tantama, find one." That's not what we do. But this, in fact, is God's directive. Here's what you do. Go and look for a prostitute, marry, and even when she deserts you, you still are going back. You can't say that's the way we find a wife. Many more examples can be given so that when we come to establishing a principle regarding divorce or no divorce, if there is divorce, marriage or no remarriage, that we must be clear that this is not a divine concession we are building on. That we are building on a divine principle that God has set in place and we must run with it. Jesus clearly demonstrated this in Matthew, that the basic ethic principle regarding marriage is to be found in the Genesis clear basic divine marriage principle. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female?" Want to look for a standing principle from God? Genesis. And that must guide through the scriptures. With this clarity, or this introduction or principle of concession, let us now delve into the question of divorce and remarriage. In the passages that are key in discussing the subject, there are others. I've removed them because partly I don't agree that they fall here. I think there is a quotation of Leviticus in the context of "do not marry your niece" and everything. People bring this in and interpret this passage as forbidding relational marriages. I think that would be pushing the text. People have brought in the Hosea issue. I'm not sure that's right. They have brought in the Ezra situation when the intermarriages were brought to a stop and have provided that as a standard. I am not going that far. But the key passages, it's Matthew, already we have it, 5:31-32. Matthew 19, verse 1 to 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 1 to 12. It is really the same as Matthew 19, except without the exceptional clause. Luke 16, verse 18. One verse, and in that context, explaining something before it, but it's a verse that is important to have in mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 to 15. And that is many a time interpreted and compared with Romans 7. Verse 1 to 3. As we come to the subject of divorce and remarriage, we must underline this, that if we believe the Bible is totally true, we believe the Bible is reliable and trustworthy, we cannot dodge its claims on our lives in sensitive areas such as divorce. Let me illustrate this. Here is how people think. You know, a pastor, uyu mwaichi. No, either he's just 27 years or she's just 25 years and they were married early at 20 years and just after 2 years of marriage, they divorced. Usho yu mwaichi kutaikala no upwa. Or no upa. That's not the question. That's not the question. The question is, what does the Bible say in this situation? Whether they are 23 or they are 49 or they are 87. The question is, what does the Bible say? If the Bible says, once you divorce, you can't get married, even if you are 17, you obey. Amen?
Yeah, I hear you.
God's word must be the foundation of all practical theology. It is scripture, not experience, that biblical theology of divorce and remarriage must be grounded in. There's another area in which experience is meant to be the authority. And again, I'm not discussing whether gifts have ceased or not. I'm simply stating, don't use experience. Use the Bible. Here is the argument that I heard probably from grade 11 into my young Christianity was this. Yes, speaking in tongues has not stopped because I speak in tongues. That's not how you reason. The fact that you do something does not necessarily mean it's biblical. Even if you supposedly speak, if the Bible says, fiaripua, you need to say, what then do I do? The fact that you dreamt that you've bought a Mercedes-Benz and you buy does not necessarily mean that anyone who's going to dream Mercedes would buy one. Because some would dream they are dying. That's a dream you don't want to come true. So let's be clear that even in the context of divorce and remarriage, that we're not coming to the Bible to legitimize or to validate our experiences and emotions. Difficult as it is, come to the scriptures objectively. And I would like to appeal to you that in treating these verses, if this were possible, let go your theologies. Let's interact with the passages. Please just suspend your theologies. I know it's tough, but just assume you are blank and we're building a case. And then see where the case will take us. An adequate biblical position must be from an adequate analysis of scripture and must be based on all the passages directly dealing with the subject, with a clear biblical conviction that scripture is always harmonious and not contradictory. The Bible does not contradict itself. Now, this sounds, I hope, among us very straightforward, but I've met theologians who have problems with that. So, no, don't use that terminology. Let's find something else. The Bible does seem to be in tension. When theologians say the Bible does not contradict itself, they mean this. The Bible can't say you can lose salvation, and yet in another breath says you can't lose salvation. That's contradictory. The two statements can't be both true. One of them is wrong. It can't say both. And therefore, as we come to divorce and remarriage, please have that in mind. But as we discuss divorce and remarriage, please remember that the biblical emphasis, is the importance of marriage. The biblical emphasis is the importance of marriage. It discusses divorce because it's a human sinful act. Its emphasis is the importance of marriage. So that our preoccupation as a church must be how to strengthen marriages that we don't get to divorce situations. And the Bible does this by describing the joys of marriage and faithfulness, referring to the marriage like a relationship of God with his people, Israel and the church, focusing on the possibilities of forgiveness and marital renewal, indicating God's abhorrence of divorces and the type of misery it causes. God's plan for marriage requires his people to transcend the cultural, traditional values, and as God grants them, embrace a biblical worldview. Much can be said, but all I'm doing this evening is a properly theological thing. I'll simply present the four views that Christians today hold on to. So I'm not going to tell us what's our position. God granting, we should do that next Lord's Day. But four views that you come across among Christians today. And it is simple in answering this question. Guaranteed, marriage is important. Permanence is emphasized. Exclusivity is emphasized. The covenant truth is underlined. The truth is, the Bible does acknowledge that divorce happens. And as long as we live in this world, divorce will continue to happen. The question is, what do we do? What must happen when a couple has divorced? What after biblical sanctioned, approved, allowed, or authorized divorce? Four answers are provided by Christians, and all with the conviction that this is what the Bible teaches. All of them agree, this is what the Bible teaches. One school, one theological position, is a position that actually says, don't even think about divorce. The Bible never permits, and it should not be even a subject. So no divorce, no remarriage. If you divorce, you are sinning. Whether you are a victim or the perpetrator, whether you are the one divorcing somebody or whether you are the one who is being divorced, this position says, irrespective of who, divorce, whatever the cause, whoever it involves, is wrong. And obviously, therefore, remarriage is even more wrong. And they argue this, as we read from Malachi, in particular, quoting from the NIV. God hates divorce. Conclusion, if God hates it, why are you even thinking about it? You will say to this group, even if the wife is to be killed by the husband, their answer would be, just trust God enough. This is argued from the ideal of marriage also in Genesis. Permanent and indissoluble. They say, cleaving means gluing together. Once you glue pieces of paper together, you can't properly separate them. You tear them. That's marriage. And that picture is simply stated because marriage is meant to be indissoluble. You cannot dissolve marriage. So when you're talking to these people and you say, well, what should happen when people divorce? They'll look at you and say, why are we even discussing divorce? You have a problem. You've not read the scriptures well. Haven't you read that they cleave? Haven't you read that God hates? Haven't you read that they become one flesh? Haven't you read those things? And even in extreme examples, they will say to you, aren't you married to Christ? And you say, yes, I am. Will Christ divorce you? Say, no, there we are. You got your answer. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This view holds Mark chapter 10, verse 1 to 12, and Luke chapter 16, verse 18, as the primary passages that explain Matthew 5, 31 and 32 and Matthew 19, verse 1 to 10. They say you must understand Matthew with the exceptional clause, except marital unfaithfulness, sexual immorality. Understand that in the context of when you divorce adultery. So whatever Matthew is saying, you must understand that the point is Mark. Don't leave Mark. You may have problems understanding this, but be clear that Mark is the primary passage. Now, even as we go ahead, here is the danger of that understanding. It means probably two things. One, that in Matthew, Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. I think he knew what he was talking about in Mark. Or, even worse, that Jesus in Matthew is wrong. I'm not sure any would like to say that. Just have that in mind. Where you, as it were, pit one text against the other and say, even if you don't understand, just get this. In other words, ignore this and just hold on to this. That's not being a biblical Christian. Even when things are tough, you wrestle with them. And one of them is wrestling with what did it actually mean for Saul to see some guy who died a long time. Remember the witch of Endor? Goes to this woman and says, "Nde telo you." And the Bible says, and then he came up, Samuel, I think. What does that mean? You can't just ignore it and say, no, me, that's why I don't like these verses. Just No. Deal with those verses and try to have some understanding. So this view that says no divorce, no remarriage is basically treating Mark as the mother, if I may use that terminology, and Luke 16 as the primary passages and Matthew as secondary. And it's to be understood in the context of these passages stating what is called the general absolute Jesus position. So they say the general absolute Jesus position is Mark. That would mean the general secondary position of Christ is Matthew. So the summary of this position is that every divorce, for whatever reason, is wrong. And every remarriage, for whatever reason other than death of a spouse, is sinful. Of course, when somebody passes on, that's not divorce. But they will say only in that situation would there be remarriage. And they would quote Romans 7, verse 2 and 3, and 1 Corinthians 7, and reading that portion. So position one, no divorce, no remarriage. Position two, there is biblically sanctioned divorce, but no marriage or remarriage whatsoever. His position says you can't run away from the Bible. When you read the Bible, it's clear. There are divorces in the Old Testament. There are divorces in the New Testament. Divorces in the church. And God has regulated divorce. But here is what the Bible also says. You can divorce legitimately, but the Bible does not teach whatsoever any remarriage. So once you divorced, and I mean both husband or wife, it doesn't matter the circumstances. This position says no second marriage done. If you want to marry, wait for the person who has divorced you or the one you've divorced to die. Then you can marry again. If you're coming from Malokota village, kill them. Then you get your way to marry. That's this position. Now, that's not what they are saying. That's what I am saying. This view states that there are circumstances that legitimately can and do lead to divorce. So there are circumstances legitimately and do lead to divorce, but whatever these circumstances are, there must be no remarriage except in the case of death of a spouse. The one who divorces must remain single or reconcile with their spouses, and they will use 1 Corinthians 7, 8 to 11. Let's read it quickly and hear what that says. I did indicate that all these positions, they are all going to the scriptures and they are stating the same. One of the simplistic way to deal with this is simply to say, fiancé fiachine. The problem is that they can't all be true because a number of them are absolutely self-contradicting. 1 Corinthians 7. And it's matters concerning marriage. But let's pick up from verse 8. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband must not divorce his wife. And the implication is the same. That if he does, remain single or reconcile. And they would use that passage and say, there we have it. There we have it. Once you divorce, single or reconcile. All I wait for God to take one of you. The one who divorces must remain single or reconcile with their spouses. Remarriage after divorce, as far as this position is concerned, constitutes adultery. They would quote Mark 10:10-12. They would quote Matthew 5:31-32. Even with the exception clause, it is explained in such a way that it's not allowing remarriage. That's the second position. Divorce, but no remarriage. Third position. You can divorce and you can remarry only when the cause of divorce is adultery or desertion. You can marry after divorce, but only when the divorce is caused by adultery or sexual immorality or desertion. And by desertion, they are quoting the Apostle Paul again, where he says, if you marry to an unbeliever and the person chooses to leave. And they say, this position says, well, if the unbeliever goes away, or if the cause of divorce is adultery, well, then the partner that is being a victim to this cause of divorce, they can actually remarry, and it would be an approved marriage. And the key passages, as you'd imagine, would be Matthew 5:31, except Matthew 19:3-12, except 1 Corinthians 7:10-15, when you deserted. And they're arguing that the Apostle Paul would say, then you are not bound, because we're not a people called to bondage, but to peace. And the understanding that that bondage is equivalent to what the Apostle Paul would say in Romans, you are free from the marriage laws. And in Romans, he's discussing when one dies, that the marriage laws do not apply. And they are saying that's the same language in Corinthians. You're free. You are free to do what? To remarry. You're not simply free to live a single life. That is inevitable. But you're free to remarry. And therefore, they would say divorce and remarriage is absolutely biblically taught, but only when the cause of divorce is adultery or desertion. It further argues that putting away for any other reason other than unchastity and desertion and remarriage is adultery. The fourth position, and we close here. There is divorce for any and every reason, and you can marry for whatever the reason the divorce was caused. That's the best one, isn't it? You can divorce for any reason, and you can remarry, as long as the reason for which you divorce can be argued is from the Bible. And it is this position that generally argues that the exceptional clause in Matthew that says, except in the context of chastity, the word used, and we'll get to deal with this a little more, is the word porneia. In some version it says fornication. But it's a broad word that may include actually relational, incest, cousin-cousin, all kind of abominations. So the Leviticus issues can be included in the porneia, and they say, look, this is not limited to this. But they will argue further and say, it would be an insensitive God that would allow a wife who is abused, who is not being provided for, who is being beaten day and night, whose life is in danger. It would be an insensitive God that would say, remain in that marriage, and if it's okay, even be killed. That would be the argument. And if they asked us, is God insensitive? Our answer would be no. He's a caring, sensitive God. So that as we discuss issues of divorce and remarriage, and this position is understood to be a little bit liberal, but the arguments are very emotional. The arguments are gripping. What do you do with a husband who works? He's a drunkard. Beats children. Does not pay school fees. Their lives are in danger. You say to the wife, remain or run. This position says, if you're thinking right, whatever the reason, tell the wife or husband, run. The hub of this view, in addition to the immediate preceding one, is in the interpretation of Matthew 5. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, verse 32, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Except for marital unfaithfulness is broadly interpreted that it probably includes what the Apostle Paul would say, the husband who does not provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever. They would say that is included here. That's terrible unfaithfulness. A husband who beats his wife is unfaithful because he promised to protect the wife. The husband who abuses children is unfaithful because his job is to raise and provide for them. The husband who's beating the wife and children is unfaithful because his job according to the Ten Commandments is to protect the life of the wife. He's unfaithful as anyone can be, and therefore Matthew permits divorce in all matters of unfaithfulness, and therefore those that have divorced for any unfaithfulness, please do let them get married. And it says, even when they do this, don't hinder them from ministry, including leadership. What are the four biblical major positions of divorce and remarriage? No divorce, no remarriage. There is divorce, no remarriage. There is divorce, there is remarriage only when sexual sin is involved or desertion. There is divorce and remarriage in any an unfaithful situation. But the question that is before us then, what is our local church position? Trust that next Lord's Day will have a position. God bless you. Amen.